Reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, a episode of the life of Christ that stands alone kind of in the context. There's not a lot that happened before or after it. It's self-contained and it's very familiar. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord. There are several places in the New Testament narrative of the Gospels do we find Jesus having one-on-one conversations with men who were quite versed in the law. There was Nicodemus, there was a rich young ruler, and then, of course, this young man here. The scripture says that this particular man was a lawyer, which meant he was trained in the Mosaic law. He understood the righteousness code of Israel. He understood the law, both civil as well as religious and moral law. He had a pretty good grasp of what was the essence of the law, as we can see by his answer. But it's interesting, it says he stood, and it's literally he rose up. It's the word for resurrection. He rose up to test Jesus. Oh, we get a little bit of a picture right there of this kind of personality we're dealing with. Jesus had been teaching, we know not what. It seems to be in a different context as Luke lays out the narrative. But whatever it was, this lawyer rose up in a manner that was confrontational. And he tested Jesus. He asked a question to test Jesus. Because he himself, as a lawyer, had probably been in uncountable numbers of conversations and arguments and disputes, heard lectures and sermons and diatribes about the interpretation of the Deuteronomic Code. And that's exactly what he's referring to here is the book of Deuteronomy. And so he asked Jesus, what should he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus could have given him exactly the same answer. But Jesus, of course, being the teacher that he was, would use several questions. We see several questions in this narrative. How do you read it? Which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to the man? Jesus asked the question. It's interesting, though, that the lawyer referred to Jesus not with the word rabbi, the Aramaic word which is translated rabbi, but uses the word for teacher, just generic teacher. I don't know if this was a slight of whether this man didn't consider Jesus having gone to the proper seminaries and having the right amount of education or degrees, or whether it was just the generic term. But he just says to him, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, the way you inherit anything is you've got to be a member of the family, or you've got to somehow be in the will. That's the way you inherit something. Just the nature of the question, what should I do to receive something that is a gift? Or you're going to see all the way through here that Jesus in talking to this fella helps us understand so many things about law and gospel. So Jesus asked him, said, well, what does the law say? You're a lawyer. What does the law say? How do you read it? Oh, that's interesting. Jesus knew that inscripturated word is always open for interpretation. And he knew that it's not just what saith the Lord, but it's how understandeth ye the Lord. Oh, and we need to always be aware that there is a profound difference between what the Scripture says and how we understand it, how we read it, using whatever hermeneutic and principles of interpretation we want to bring to it. We stand for the full authoritative Word of God, but I don't stand for the full authoritative Word that I preach. The Word of God is true and faithful and authoritative. It says what it says. It means what it means. But our understanding of it, our grasp of it, our perception of it, the import that it has to us, it varies because we are fallen and there are the noetic effects of sin upon our mind and we are darkened in many ways and we're under all kinds of influences and all kinds of biases and all kinds of different things keep us from really reading the Scriptures faithfully and truly as we should. So Jesus wants to start where he is. How do you read it? How do you understand it? What do you think the essence of the law is? And Jesus commends him for being orthodox. In fact, that's the word that's used here, is the word orthos. He's orthodox. That's commendable. We need to first be orthodox, if nothing else. But the orthodoxy is not the whole essence of the spiritual life. And we try to be orthodox. We want to have a right teaching, a right understanding of things. And this is what the man did. He literally quoted from the great Shema, which is found in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The lawyer was right. He found the place. He was well trained. He was well versed. He found the place in the law that summed up the essence of what all of the law was about. Love for the Lord. Complete love for the Lord with your heart, your mind, your soul, your might, your spirit, your whole being. But what he had not quoted was a few chapters over in the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses had given the law to the people and time had passed, there came a time when they gathered at another place. At Mount Sinai, they had heard the thunderings and the roarings of God giving the commandments, thou shalt not. But about 38 years later, on the plains of Moab, there in the southern regions, before they began to move into the land of Canaan, in the Transjordan area, going over to the land of Canaan, under the latter days of Moses, Moses spoke again to the people. And this time he gave another covenant to the people. Not the covenant that he spoke at Sinai. And let me give you the essence of that covenant. As Moses speaks to the people, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Wish we had time to go into it today, but I think most of you are aware that the circumcision of the heart, the peritume, the circumcision of the heart, is the symbol in the Scripture of the new birth, the being given of the new life. The circumcising of the heart is regeneration. It is God's work on the internal part of us that enables us to have what we need in order to keep the law. Without hearing the covenant of Moab on the plains of Moab that says the Lord will do a work in you that will enable you to keep the law that He has given at Sinai. The problem that so many of us have is we try to keep Sinai without experiencing the blessing of the new covenant, the blessing of new birth, regeneration. That's why when Jesus was talking to another outstanding religious leader of His day, a man versed in the law, Nicodemus, He said, "You must be born again." It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the new birth. It's the bringing from death to life that gives capacity to love and to serve, to honor and to obey God, and keeping the law and keeping the commandments of God are the way we show that. Jesus Himself summed it up by saying, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." It's interesting in the text that there's kind of a change of tone. After He gave this answer, quoting this first part of Deuteronomy, the Sinai covenant, Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." Orthos, orthodox. You got the right understanding. Jesus says, "How do you read it?" And He read it right. And He says, "Okay, now do it. Do this, and you shall live." Eternal life comes from that law-keeping. It never has changed. I've said repeatedly as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, if you keep the law of God, the commandments of God, personally, perfectly, and perpetually, without a single failure in your life from your birth until your death, you'll have eternal life. If you failed in one point, you might be looking for grace, for mercy. The change in tone in the story is kind of interesting. "But he, desiring to justify himself..." Oh, that's what most of us spend a good bit of our time doing. Justifying ourselves. There is no end to the rationalization in our hearts. The self-justification, the reasoning. "Well, I do better than the other person. Well, I've done better now than I used to do. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. I haven't arrived, but I'm on my way and I'm making good progress." Or, "Well, that expectation is dated. It's an ancient commandment. It really doesn't apply to us today." And on we go. There must have been some conviction in the soul of this young man as he dialogued with Christ when he realized that he was up against a standard that exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees. Seeking to justify himself, knowing just by hearing the commandment, he realized that he had failed. It's like the Apostle Paul said, "The law entered and I died." Remember that quotation out of St. Paul's writings? "The law entered and I died." It killed him in his soul to hear the commandment come from his own lips, because he knew he had not kept the commandment. And so quickly, he had a follow-up question to the Lord. But it was a question based upon a motive of self-justification. He was ready now to split hairs. He was ready to get into a theological argument. He was ready now to throw up a smokescreen. He was ready now not to deal with the condition of his heart, but to get into a theological debate. "And who is my neighbor?" And I'm pretty sure he had been involved in discussions before where they had attempted to define the neighbor. And it usually boiled down to the neighbor was the people that were pretty much the same as they were.
It was the people who shared the exact same heritage, the cultural, the ethnic, the racial heritage of the people of Judea. In other words, they were the remnant children of Abraham. Not all the children of Abraham, but those were the ones that were the neighbors. Even the Old Testament had hinted that there were people in the fold, and then there were strangers, and there were aliens, and there were outsiders. How could you possibly think of those folks as the neighbor? So in answer to the question, Jesus tells a story which is probably one of the most familiar stories ever told. Most think it's a parable. It doesn't say that it's a parable. It could have been an actual event that Jesus knew. But either way, Jesus tells the story quite dramatically. And I love the story that Jesus tells. And he's answering a question. The question is, who is my neighbor? And when Jesus finishes telling the story, he's going to follow up with the question. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man? And so as we look at the story, we see what happens. A man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well-traveled path. Jerusalem in the hill country there, the heights of Judea. Jericho down on the plains of the Jordan River. Not too long a trip. Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And fell among thieves and robbers. And they didn't just take what was his. They didn't just rob him. They assaulted him. They beat him. And left him traumatized. And they abandoned him. They forsook him. I love the way the cadence reads there. It says, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Interesting word in the Greek. It's hemithanatos, half dead. This is exactly what it means. This man was in danger from the shock of dying. This man was in the most dire of straits. And he had been abandoned by the thieves. It says, by chance a priest going down that way. There's a lot of geography and history here that fills in the gaps in the story. Many of you perhaps know that Jerusalem was the place, of course, of the temple, and that's where the high worship of Israel was always conducted. And they had religious services every day from daybreak all the way to the evening with various prayers and sacrifices. And then they had the holy days. They had all of the things that took place. There was a perpetual service going on at the temple all the time. Hours of prayer, hours of sacrifice, the burning of incense, and all the things that you might imagine was going on all the time. And it was serviced by courses of priests. Not all the priests could be in Jerusalem at the same time. They didn't need to be. But they had been divided into 24 groups that lived around the neighborhood and around the area and out into the smaller villages around Jerusalem. And they would come up to Jerusalem to do service at a particular time. In fact, that's what John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was doing in the temple when he had the vision and he had the visitation from the angel. He was from the country, and he had come up to Jerusalem to do his tour of duty there in the temple. And the largest town that housed these priests was Jericho. So that Jericho was the residence of many priests. And the traffic from Jerusalem to Jericho was continuous. I suppose every day or two or more there were priests and Levites following up and down that road. And this was a very familiar sight, and Jesus knew it quite well. And Jesus said, a priest coming by sees the man beaten, left half dead, sees him and passes by on the other side. A Levite, someone else of the Levitical order that served the temple, also coming along that road, saw him, passed by. The lawyer might have thought in his mind, I'll bet there's a whole lot of priests and Levites that travel down that road. But they all passed by the man. And then Jesus, with an unbelievable, vivid, stark, rude kind of contrast, talks about a Samaritan. A Samaritan. When he journeyed, Samaritan didn't belong there. He's nowhere near Samaria. Samaria is further up north and west of there. He was on business, perhaps. He was a busy man. He's journeying down that path. That's not lost on the lawyer. He knows what Jesus is saying when he talks about a Samaritan being there on that well-traveled road of priests and Levites in that area of Judea. He talks about a Samaritan. Oh, if there's any class of people that they would know to not be the neighbor, it would be the Samaritans. This mixed race of people that were the survivors and the mongrels of the Assyrian invasion almost 800 years earlier, these people that were despised, these people that didn't seem to accept the Scriptures the same as they did, and all sorts of other things, had different places of worship. We learn a lot about the Samaritans when we learn about the woman at the well. A Samaritan, someone that was not a neighbor by definition, comes down. And this, notice what the Samaritan does. The Samaritan sees the man. The priest and Levite saw him as well, but he sees the man. He saw him, and he had compassion. The word for compassion here is in the most places of the New Testament, is the word for bowels. It's his innards. It's the pit of his viscera is stirred, is moved. He sees this man in this dire state, traumatized, beaten, bleeding, maybe even half conscious, and certainly nearly dead. And it does something inside him. And so he works out of an inner motive. Compassion. And that's really what moves us. That's the inner motive that moves us to the outer action of mercy. Acts of mercy. And this is precisely what this particular man did. Now, if I was a preacher, I would preach on the progression of what he did. He saw him. He had compassion on him. He went to him. And just to approach someone that is pretty battered and bruised is a little bit of a disconcerting experience, because you know some of us are a little queasy around wounds and bleeding and things like that. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds. The word for wounds here is the word for trauma. He had been beaten, traumatized. He was in need of Parkland's trauma center. Pouring on oil and wine. Both of these had medicinal uses in the ancient world. And I'll avoid the temptation to talk about the redemptive work that's being done here and talking about the binding of the wounds, which is one of the things the Bible says that the Messiah would do. In Isaiah 61, he would bind up wounds. And one of the things that the Messiah would do is he would pour in wine. I'm not going to talk about the atoning blood of Christ. And he talks about how he would pour in the oil. I'm not going to mention the oil is the symbol of the Spirit of God. This is ministration of mercy. This Samaritan is becoming a messianic figure. He is a Christ-like figure in what he is doing for this man. Seeing him, having pity on him, going to him, binding up his wounds, pouring in the oil, pouring in the wine, setting him on his beast. That means that the Samaritan had to get off the beast and walk. Put him on the beast, put him on his own animal, and took him, ever how long it was, down slowly. I don't know what kind of schedule the Samaritan was on, but he's behind schedule now. I don't know what else he needed to be doing that week, but he's off schedule. And he goes to the inn. And he leaves him there at the inn and rushes on down the road. No. He goes in, spends the night, takes care of him. The word here of taking care is the word of unbelievable ministration of mercy. He tenderly takes care of him, perhaps changes the bandages, perhaps does everything he can to soothe the fevers that come, and everything you can possibly think of, all night long and into the next day. And then needing to move along, he tells the innkeeper, "You pick up where I left off." And he leaves him money to do it. And he says, if you need any more, I'll bring it. When I come back, I'll pay you whatever whatever expenses you've incurred in taking care of the man. Complete, total rescue. Complete, total act of mercy. And Jesus said to the lawyer, "Which of these three?" Now, I know perhaps the three is really the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. It's probably the three that's mentioned, but when I look at this and I think about the poor man, I see him acted upon by three kinds of people. The first group was the robbers. The robbers said to him, "What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it." That's the attitude of the avarice and the greed. Those that want to confiscate, those that have it, violence in their heart, those that seek only to accumulate, those that have no regard for others and their property. The priest and the Levite looked at the man and said, "What's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it." That's the attitude that so many of us have from time to time. What's ours is ours. We have every right to keep it. And so we do. What the Samaritan said was, "What's mine is yours because you need it." I think it's interesting that in the story Jesus told, the man was half dead. I think if the Samaritan had not showed up pretty soon, he would have been completely dead. This is a story of rescue. This is a story of salvation. This is a story of infinite mercy. This is a story of what God has done for us in our salvation, and this is what He kind of expects us to do for others in our ministry. This is the foundation passage in the Scripture for the hospital movement in Western civilization and in the Christian faith that moved to seeing and working out of a motive of compassion and bringing the medicines and the binding of the wounds and all of the techniques of that needs to be there in order to restore the soul and the body and heal the body. I think if the lawyer wasn't convicted before, he was convicted now when Jesus looked at him and said, "That's right. It is the one who showed mercy. You go do the same thing." Very significant words in each one of those. Jesus said, "You go." Enough said. And do. Not just feel, but do. Likewise. It's that very familiar word we know. It's the word homo in the Greek, and it just means exactly the same. You do exactly the same as what you saw this Samaritan do for this man.